God's word to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. Last Sunday morning we could read John chapter 18, and John 19 is the remaining chapter that describes the last sufferings and then also the death of the Lord Jesus and his burial. We'll read together John chapter 19, the word of God. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went in again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Here ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. But we read a few moments ago from John 19. For the words of our text, I invite you to look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and I'll read at this time verses 4 through 9. John 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" The key words for this morning's service are in verse 8, the second part of the verse where Jesus says, "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are all living in a time when we cannot freely go our way. For reasons we all know and to some extent understand, our government has severely curtailed our freedom. And so for the last days and weeks and almost a month now, we have been mostly confined to our homes. We can't assemble here to worship. We can't visit one another. Nothing is really open anymore. We can't even go to the park. They've even closed the Bruce Trail. And it's hard. Now, some of you can still go to work. We are still able to get our groceries and whatever else we need for daily life. And for that, let us be thankful. And let us realize, too, that in other parts of the world, it is much harder even than it is here. And especially also for other Christians in various places in the world, it is hard in a way that we have never known. Nevertheless, the limitations are difficult, and we long to be free once more. This is where our word for this morning is very helpful. Because what we find in our text is the Lord Jesus securing the freedom of his disciples. The Lord Jesus securing the freedom of his disciples. And that mattered because they were in fact in great danger. Let's not forget that the arresting force that was sent to capture Jesus, it likely numbered well into the hundreds. And no doubt there were some of those hundreds who had in mind to take everyone in, Jesus and whoever they found with him. We read in Mark 14 about how the troops laid hold of a young man who was hanging around. Mark 14, verse 51 tells about that. A man who was dressed, in essence, only in his bathrobe, probably living nearby, maybe sleeping, and having heard the commotion, came out to see what was happening, and In any case, the soldiers laid hold of him because that's what they were doing. Simply to be in the region of the Garden of Gethsemane was to risk arrest. Now in Mark 14, that man managed to escape. He wriggled out of his coat and he managed to get away. But still, that incident helps to highlight the level of danger that was at hand. Not just to Jesus, but to everyone who was out and about. Think too of later in the evening when Peter is questioned in the house of the high priest, a soldier and a servant girl. And it highlights the tension, doesn't it? There was this real sense of menace for Jesus' disciples. What might happen to them? What if they got rounded up and hauled away as well? But what we read in our text is that Jesus secures their freedom. Let these go their way, we read. And presumably they do. They go their way. In fact, we learn later that, and elsewhere, that at a certain point they all bolt. They forsook Jesus and fled. And that's not to their credit, of course. It's downright shameful even. And yet the point is they got away. They could. Jesus made sure of that. Jesus secured their freedom. If you seek me, let these go their way. Well, congregation, in these few words, these precious words, we see once more the great glory of Christ. And we hear, really, the gospel of Christ. And we have every reason to rejoice. And so for this Good Friday service, let's consider the good news as presented in this text. Jesus secures his disciples' freedom. That's our theme. Jesus secures his disciples' freedom. And notice three things. Notice, first of all, that he does so kindly. He does so kindly. Because it is safe to say that what Jesus knows is that his disciples cannot at this time, they cannot endure being arrested and tried together with him. What Jesus knows is that his men are too weak at this point for such a test. They cannot handle it. They would never make it through. Isn't that fair to say? I mentioned already how they forsook him in his moment of need. Before that, they had been sleeping when he had asked them to watch and pray. Think how Peter, in a few moments, will cave to the queries of a servant girl. Truly, how unready these men were, weak and without strength. But let us marvel at the way that Jesus is able to think of them in this critical moment. While there is so much on his mind and so much ahead of him personally, he knows that he is about to enter into the furnace of the wrath, not simply of men, but of God. And yet in these super tense moments, Jesus is thinking still of his people. And has especially his disciples, his beloved disciples in his mind. He is considering their needs. He's just so good at that. In fact, he is perfect. He is perfect in his thoughtfulness. And certainly here in this moment for his disciples, Jesus, in his kindness, seeks to deliver them. Because he knows their frame. He remembers that they are dust. What if they too at this point were captured and led away? What if they too were interrogated and compelled to choose with whom they would stand, Jesus or the Jews? How could these men, these disciples, not yet fortified with the conviction of Christ's victory, how could these men, not yet filled with the Holy Spirit, how could they ever stand? They couldn't. They'd never make it. And Jesus makes sure, therefore, they go free. You see, he's thinking of them. He's ever so kind to them. He's the good shepherd who cares for his sheep and who protects them, every one of them. I love what old J.C. Ryle says about this. Let me quote him. Ryle says, "The tender sympathy and consideration of our great Savior for his people comes out very beautifully in this place and would doubtless be remembered by his disciples long afterwards. They would recollect, says Ryle, that the very last thought of their master before he was made a prisoner was for them and their safety. And see, that's kindness, isn't it? That's the kindness of Christ. And again, is he not the same today, yesterday, today, and forever? The same? And if he showed kindness in this moment of his own pending arrest and suffering, if he could be consumed still with kindliness to his disciples then, how much more when even now he is high King of heaven? Oh, truly perfect kindness must mark him. Thoughtful kindness in care for his people. Care in all of our sufferings, in every trial and trouble. Once more quoting Ryle, we need not hesitate to see in this event an instructive type of all our Savior's dealings with his people, even at this day. Let us ask ourselves this morning, do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus measures our trials and in his kindness ensures that we are not tempted and tried above what we are able to bear? And so Ryle says, forever let us lean our souls on this precious truth. In the darkest hour, the eye of the Lord Jesus is upon us, and it is a kind eye. And so we see that in this passage. And let that encourage us even in our troublesome days. Remember, we serve a kind Savior. We may not always be able to perceive it, but it is nevertheless true. There is no one so kind as our King. And let that be what draws us to Him, and to trust Him, and to love Him. Can we find anyone like him? In his great kindness, he sets his disciples free. But of course, not only his kindness is in view. Let's go next to see his might. Jesus secures his disciples' freedom kindly and mightily. In a way, this is the standout point of the passage. The great might of Jesus Christ. He gets arrested only because he gives himself up to be arrested. Throughout the entire ordeal, it is clear that Jesus is the one who is in charge. Like already when he steps forward, as noted in verse 4. They're coming to him, all these men, all these swords, all this authority of man. Here it comes! But before anyone can do anything, Jesus steps forward. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, when God came for him, Adam went running into the bushes. The second Adam, in himself innocent, but here to bear the sin of his people, when that judgment comes for him, he goes to meet it. He's not running away. He makes no effort to hide. He will face what is coming for him, and he will face it with the authority of the Son of God. That's confirmed in what happens next, already when he speaks. End of verse 4, Jesus says, whom are you seeking? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. As if to say, that's me. You're looking at your man. Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I'm your one. I'm your man. He's letting them know they have found him. They don't get him. He goes to them. And that by itself is important. Again, showing how he is in charge. But in fact, there's even more to it. If you notice in your Bibles, if you have your Bible, you notice that the he in I am he, the he is in italics. And that's not for emphasis. Instead, it means that the editors have supplied it as a word to help fill out our sense of the sentence, to make sure that we get it. So we could take out the he for a moment. And let's do that. Let's just take it out and let's hear what Jesus is saying literally. Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Now, do you recognize that? I am. Isn't this the way that God revealed himself to Moses, way back in the burning bush? When Moses said to God, who is sending me to Egypt? Who is sending me to lead Israel out? What do I tell the people about your name? And the Lord said, tell them, I am is sending you. I am who I am. And it was the revelation of God's great glory, his eternity, his faithfulness, his commitment to save his people in his mercy and grace. God is the great I am. Then think in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And John especially in his gospel features this. How Jesus refers to himself numerous times as I am. In statements like, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am divine. And at one point, Jesus even said to the Jews in John 8, Jesus said simply, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And it was a revelation then. And it was Jesus indicating then to all who had ears to hear, he is divine. And of course, that's true. And now here with these Roman soldiers and the servants of the high priest, this great mass of men come to arrest him. Jesus stands there to manifest his authority and glory. And he is letting those men know he's Jesus of Nazareth, yes. But he's far more than Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lord. And notice how he doesn't just say that, he shows that. Because listen to verse 6. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. This is awesome. It's like the word of Christ came out of his mouth with power. Power so overwhelming it threw this entire arresting force to the ground. Again, just imagine if it's true that there were 300 or 400 or 500 or even more of these soldiers and policemen all come together to pick up Christ. It could well be that the size of that force was so large and even larger. And then to see all these men tumbling to the ground, all these soldiers in their armor and with their weapons, and Jesus Christ has done nothing but say, I am he. And they are stunned and they fall back. What a commotion they must have made. What a scene they become. What an embarrassment to them all. Not till I studied this passage this week did I begin to appreciate really how majestic this moment is and what might Christ exercises. Again, I found Ryle so helpful to me. He says, here was an exercise for the last time of that same divine power by which our Lord calmed the waves, stilled the winds, cast out devils, healed the sick, and raised the dead. That very same power he now displayed to these soldiers. And he did it, says Ryle, he did it to show the disciples and their enemies that he was not taken because he could not help it, or crucified because he could not prevent it. No, he was taken because he was willing to suffer and die for sinners. And all the time he remained so majestically in charge. No one could take his life from him. He had power to lay it down, and he has power to take it in, to take it up again. We really need to pause here, congregation, and take in something of this power. Because think what Jesus can do with barely a word. Barely a word, and many soldiers are humbled to the dust. Barely a word, and an entire force is neutralized. This is the power of Jesus Christ. And he has that same power today, and he rules by that same power today. And on the one hand, what an encouragement this should be to all people of God. Because look what he can do simply with a word. Isn't it true that with a word he brought our souls to life. And with a word, therefore, he can overcome all our enemies. It is by way of his word that he shepherds us each day in safety. It is with his word, really, that he will carry us into everlasting life. By the power of his word, he preserves our souls. And by the power of his word, he gets all his people home to himself. We can trust his word. We are to live by his word. His word is the word of the King. And even now, even today, in this crisis we find ourselves in, should Jesus so choose to do, all he needs is to speak one word and the virus is gone. And the plots of men are overthrown. And the poor and needy are delivered. Should he choose to do so, and we need to trust him and his way, whatever it is, but he reigns. At the same time, for any and every enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, all sinners who will not submit to him, but ignore him and resist him, everyone who defies him, who lives in unrepentance and unbelief, how will you stand before this almighty word? Because if in this text, with one word, one little word or two, really, I am, he is able to knock all these men down, these hard and tough soldiers, they fall before the word of Christ. Oh, what will it be when he comes at the end of the age? What will it be when he will judge the living and the dead? What will it be for all the wicked and unbelieving when he summons them to stand before him and to give account of themselves? How will they endure even one word from his mouth? Here in John 18, he speaks simply to identify himself. And look what happens. What will it be when he speaks to condemn his enemies? When he says, "Depart from me." We read in Isaiah 11, verse 4, "The Lord will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." If we ever doubted that, all we need to do is see what happens here in John 18. At this mass of soldiers askew on the ground, struck down by the word. At the same time, let us see the mercy of Jesus. Let us see the mercy. Because like Matthew Henry says in his comments on this passage, Henry says Jesus could have struck them all dead, but he didn't. He could have spoken them all into hell, but he would not do so, in part to show restraint and to extend mercy. It was a warning. What are you men doing? What are you men doing? Think too how Judas was part of it. We don't know yet if he had kissed Jesus or if that was still to happen. John doesn't give us those details. But either way, verse 5 says Judas was standing there with the soldiers. And so, yes, Kevin. Okay, we're going to just take a pause for a moment. We've lost sermon audio. Judas is standing with the disciples. And was not Jesus showing mercy to him too? It was mercy. Judas, sorry, was standing with the soldiers. And it was mercy that Jesus was showing. And is it not also mercy to us as we read this and hear this? If at all any of us if we are living in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, to see Him at work here is a summons, a merciful summons to us to fall before Him in repentance and faith. If you have never done that, today is the day. Now is the time. But back to the text, Jesus says, "I am He," and they all fall down. And then we get verse 7. He asked them again. So presumably they've stood up or they're getting up. "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." So despite Jesus' display of power and might, it seems to have made no difference to these men. It didn't seem to soften them. They persist in their purpose. They carry on in their intent. "Jesus of Nazareth," they say, "Him we are seeking." And it is at this point then that Jesus moves to secure the release of His disciples, their freedom. Because He says in verse 8, "I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek Me, let these go their way." So notice on the one hand how Jesus has forced the soldiers to name their purpose. They have come for Jesus. Twice they have said so. Their own mouths have articulated it. And that means they have no business touching any of the men around Jesus. And further, Jesus makes that point crystal clear. "If you seek Me, let these go their way." How careful He is, by the way. How careful He is. He doesn't identify the men around Him as His disciples. He doesn't overemphasize their relationship to Him. He simply says, "Let these." He is so wise and strategic in the way He handles everything. And notice too how His words, they are not so much a request. They are really an order. It's amazing. Jesus is about to be arrested. Bound. But all that time He remains in charge. "If you seek Me, let these go their way." And so the disciples are free to go. And it is by the power of Jesus that so He secures their freedom kindly and mightily. And then, of course, ultimately. And that's our last point. Our last point this morning. Jesus secures His disciples' freedom, not just kindly and mightily, but lastly, He does so ultimately. Ultimately. Because let's realize that Jesus, in securing His disciples' freedom here and now in this moment, that is actually part of His larger effort to secure their freedom totally and in every way and for all eternity. Let me explain that. What Jesus knows in this moment is that He must go to the cross and He must go there alone. What Jesus understands is that He alone has to suffer and die for sinners. He only can be the sin bearer for His people. He only can be the sacrifice offered up on their behalf. He all by Himself must be the Savior. And so even while Jesus is thinking of His disciples in this moment and sparing them trials they cannot endure, more than that, more even, Jesus is working to ensure that He can in the next hours set His disciples forever free. Free not simply from the hands of wicked men, but free from the guilt of sin. Free from the curse that is on all of creation. Free from the judgment every sinner deserves. Free from death, from Satan, from hell. That is the freedom we need most of all. And Jesus alone can gain for us that freedom. And the only way He can gain that is for Him to go by Himself into death. And so when He says, "If you seek Me, let these go their way." When He says that, it is because He is seeking to secure that ultimate freedom. In securing their physical freedom here and now, He is seeking their everlasting freedom. That's what He is doing. And so it happens. They all escape. And the soldiers come round Jesus and bind Him and lead Him away. And as we know, it ends with Him on the cross. Him suffering and dying. Him as Savior. Alone. And let's understand that He does it in a way that He's fully successful. He doesn't just aim to secure His disciples' freedom or try to or hope.
he can. No, he surely sets them free. And John already hints at that in verse 9 when he tells us that Jesus securing his disciples' freedom is a fulfillment of what Jesus said earlier, namely that of those whom you gave me, the Father, I have lost none. Now that whole verse is very interesting, verse 9. Other times John writes about various scriptures being fulfilled, like in John 12, verse 38, in reference to the unbelief of the Jews, John writes that this happened that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And then John quotes Isaiah, Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed our report? And so you find this formula more often in John and in the other Gospels too. They quote Jesus, or they see in Jesus the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But notice that here in our passage, John doesn't reference Scripture, but John references the Word of Jesus Christ. Just the way that John puts that helps to show that for John, the words of Jesus are equal in authority to the Old Testament. The words of Jesus are no less the Word of God than all that we find in the Old Testament. So that's one important, interesting and important detail. But even more so is the saying itself. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now when and where did Jesus say that? Well, you can find it back in John 6. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then think of John 10, verse 28, concerning all the sheep of Jesus Christ. I give them eternal life, he says, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then we can turn to John 17, verse 12. Jesus in prayer to his Father concerning his disciples. He says, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the point is, Jesus often referred to this. He keeps his own. And this moment in John 18 is another illustration of this very point, helping to prove that Jesus does indeed secure the ultimate freedom of all his people. When the Son sets you free, he says elsewhere, you shall be free indeed. And because he is doing that, and now we know also he has done that, for we live, after all, on the other side of the cross and the tomb, the empty tomb. And so think what that means then for all who belong to him by a true and living faith. What does it mean that Jesus Christ secures our ultimate freedom? It means that for all who trust him, every sinner who looks to him, we are so free. We are entirely, ultimately, wonderfully, everlastingly free. Do we recognize how great a blessing this is? Let's just remember that by nature we are anything but free. Let's just remember that as sinners we are not at all free. We are in the prison of sin and death. We are in the grip of Satan and on our way to hell by nature. And we deserve it. And left to ourselves, even we deserve for the living God to send his angels. And they come with great chains and should shackle us up and cart us off to the lake of fire. We deserve that. But Jesus in the gospel appears. And in great kindness. And with great power. And in an ultimate way, he says to sin, if you seek me, let these go their way. He says to Satan, if you seek me, let these go their way. He says ultimately to the Father, who comes in his justice, with which Jesus himself agrees. But Jesus says, if you seek me, let these go their way. And so it happens. He is bound so that we might be set free. Free from the judgment ultimately of God's wrath. Free from the hell that we so deserve for all our sin. Free from the burden of sin and guilt. The chains that shackled us can be broken. The weight of the curse that bears down on our life can be lifted and altogether done away. And at the same time, not only free to escape what we deserve, but free to enjoy everlasting life. Free to enter into the presence of God. Free to come into heaven. Free to enjoy all the goodness of the Savior, including life with Him, already now in richness and in fullness, and someday in infinite perfection in the new heaven and new earth. All, you see, the ultimate freedom that Jesus secures, and what our text is about. If you seek Me, let these go their way. And all who belong to Jesus Christ, may then go their way, while Jesus Christ goes to the cross for us. Oh, congregation, this is the message of Good Friday. This is the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege that again we may hear it. And let us believe it. Do you believe it this morning? Do you believe in Him, Jesus Christ? How we are summoned by way of our word, by way of this text, to fall before Him and to say, My Lord and my God, and to be free through His saving work. We don't know when our earthly freedoms will return. We pray and we hope that soon we can meet together. Soon we can go back to work. Soon we can return to school. Go out to the park, take a trip. We hope so. We may pray for that. But we don't know. What if there would never be freedom again in this life? It's hard to imagine. We don't really want to think about it. But even if it would be so, we have the best news to counter it. Yes, even if we should never be free in terms of this world, nevertheless, in Jesus Christ we may be truly free. And even now we already are free. And someday we will enter into eternal freedom. Because He said to the soldiers, if you seek Me, let these go their way. And so kindly and mightily and ultimately He sets us free. All who trust in Him, everyone who says to Him, Me too, Lord, set me too free. And He does. Yes, He sets free all who look to Him and trust in Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before You this morning once more. In awe of Your kindness, Your power, and Your glory. How You could also in this moment we have reflected upon, there with the soldiers come to arrest You, how You could secure Your disciples' freedom. You were thinking of them, and we may believe You are thinking of us. Also now, also in these days, even in the darkest hour, Your eye, Your kind eye is upon us. And let us hold to that by faith and trust Your power, the power also of Your word, a word to give life, a word to sustain our life, a word also to provide for us in our life. And through what You have accomplished on the cross by Yourself, we may find ourselves to be ultimately set free. If you seek Me, let these go their way. And so You were bound that we might be freed. O Lord God, when we are those who can confess we are among the freed, let us forever praise You and thank You and live as those who are free, not going back to the chains of sin and death, not living as those who belong still in the grip of Satan, not living anymore under the fear of eternal wrath and judgment, but living as those who are free, living in praise to You, in honor to You, in faithfulness and in devotion to You, in joy and in gladness. And if we are not yet free, if we are still bound in the prison of our sin and guilt, and in the clutches of the evil one, and having to face everlasting judgment. Oh Lord, break through into our mind and heart and soul. Help us to hear the word of life. Help us to see in Jesus Christ the I Am, the great Savior, and to fall before you, Lord Jesus, in repentance and faith, and to be set free. We ask that your Holy Spirit may further bless the word in our own meditations and reflections throughout the course of this day. Let it be for us indeed a good Friday. We pray, Lord, that you might also have mercy on us as a people, as a nation, and grant freedoms to return. Freedom from sickness, the sickness that is paralyzing so much of our society and taking also human life. Free us, O Lord, if it can be your will, in a way also that we are humbled and return to you as a people. And even if it should be otherwise in your providence, help us that we may still rejoice, that we may still rejoice in the freedom, in the eternal freedom that we may have through your saving work. O God, hear our prayer. We come to you and we ask you to remember us for your own name's sake, forgiving what was sinful even as we worshipped, cleansing us anew in the blood of our Savior, and making us eager to join again in worship on Sunday when we may celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. In your great name, Lord Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.